Our scripture passage this morning is Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. Matthew 4, verses 8 through 11. If you would stand this morning for the reading of God's word. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor. "All this I will give to you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended to him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. The concept of the kingdom of God that's seen throughout the New Testament, it's one of those things that Jesus talks about most in the Gospels. That concept has been a bit confusing for me, even through all the schooling that I've gone through and all the books that I've read on it. It's still a bit confusing. Because when Jesus talks about it so much in Scripture, this idea of the kingdom of God, he often uses parables to do it in, and parables are shrouded in a bit of mystery. It's not like Jesus gives us the blueprints for what the kingdom of God is going to look like, and if we follow them, then the kingdom of God is here as he describes it. He uses a metaphor. He doesn't use a blueprint for it, so it's a bit ambiguous to exactly what he means when he says the kingdom of God. In some parts of the Gospels, Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Mustard seed being one of the smallest seeds, but also a seed that grows into a mustard plant, one of the bigger plants, and then you get this idea, well, the kingdom of God must start very small and grow and grow and grow until it becomes something that encompasses a pretty large swath of the world. In other places, he says that my kingdom is not of this world. He says that while he's confronted by Pilate as he's about to go to the cross. So is the kingdom a physical reality that we see here in the world, or is it a spiritual reality, one that is in the hearts of all those who believe, but is also somehow joined together with all of us as we worship as Christ's body? Then you get passages like Matthew 24, and in Matthew 24, Jesus talks about his kingdom coming down to earth, a physical presence, when he returns. Revelations is all about how the kingdom of God is opposed and fighting against the kingdoms of darkness and of this world, and it comes to a clash at the end times when Christ comes again, and then all of a sudden, in the blinking of an eye, we're changed, transformed, and enter into this reality that is called the kingdom of God. So maybe it's a spiritual reality now that is in part here, but we'll see its full physical representation when Christ comes again. But yet, through parables, through the ways that Jesus talks, we have a shrouded idea about what the kingdom of God is and how to advance it here, even today, as we await that time when Christ will come again and the kingdom of God will be and encompass all things. Now, believe it or not, we have this conversation every election cycle in Christianity, even if we might not have it in these words or in this language. We always kind of ask that question, as a Christian, how should or shouldn't I vote in this next election? And don't worry, I'm not going to tell you which side to vote for. That's not my responsibility or job. But Scripture does reveal to us a few things about what it means as Christians and how we should live our life as a Christian in the political realm. Or how do we bring about God's kingdom here on earth? Can we do that on the ballot on a Tuesday in November? Or is it brought about in a different way, that not only happens when we go to the polls, but does it happen throughout our everyday life and our interactions, how we live, and how we are the salt and light of the world? It's easy to see how we can kind of tie these two ideas together with voting and with the kingdom of God. Because voting is a physical, easy way that we can have a say in how our society works. It's a way that we can share our values with those around us. That as we vote, we're hopefully voting for our morals as Christians, our ideas about how the world should be as revealed by Scripture, and how we believe that God would have us to live as humans in relationship with others. But sometimes we can take that a step farther, and I think a more harmful way to see it is that my vote here brings about the kingdom of God as revealed in Scripture. When we take that step farther and says this vote has a direct tie with how the kingdom of God here on earth is coming to its fullness, then we start to put a whole lot of emphasis on voting. We almost put all of our chips in this one basket, and we believe that if the right candidate that we've decided is the one that God has ordained to be the next leader, and that person doesn't get into office, well, then we're left thinking that either God is not powerful enough in this world to bring about his will, or that somehow we have misunderstood what God is doing here on earth. I think the scripture passage today speaks a lot about how Jesus viewed the kingdom of God and how he was going to bring it about. In this third temptation that we're looking at, in this final temptation we're looking at, Jesus again finds himself in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. The first temptation was that of turning these stones into bread after this 40-day fast that Jesus had been on, and the ways that showed us that Jesus resisted that temptation to use power and authority in a way that was only self-serving to him. Even at a time when no one else would have known that he used this power in a self-serving way, he chose to resist that temptation to show that he was going to be a Messiah that did not use his power and authority in ways that were self-serving, but in ways that served others around him, a way that we see throughout the Gospels him living into, even as he died on the cross in not a self-serving way, but a self-sacrificial way. That second temptation, Jesus is taken up by Satan to a high place at the temple and told to throw himself off so that the angels might catch him. We learned last week that that was a temptation to call on God to show his mighty care and love towards him, testing that relationship that he had with the Father to see if Satan could worm his way in between the two and start to question that divine love that they shared together. Well, today, we see that the temptation, Jesus is brought to this high place, this high mountain. We don't know exactly where it was. But Jesus is shown all the kingdoms of the world and all their power, all their authority, all their wealth. And Satan says, I will give you all of this. You just have to do one thing, one quick little thing, and then all of this will be yours. All you have to do is bow down and worship me. Jesus, in this temptation, is offered all of the kingdoms, all of the world, all the political power he could ever want or need. He could have his kingdom and have it fully right now. There's a few different things that Satan tempts Jesus with. One is that he's able to have all the kingdoms of the world right then and there. All he would have to do is bow down and worship Satan. But it's also a temptation to shortcut, temptation to go a different path, an easier path for Jesus. Because Jesus had come into the world. God had sent him on a mission to begin and establish his kingdom here on earth. We find out in Revelations that that kingdom will fully come physically to this earth when Christ returns. But Satan is offering him that right then and there at the beginning of Christ's ministry. Jesus could have had the kingdom of God, power over the entire world, without having to live the next 3 years in poverty, going around the Middle East, preaching his message about the kingdom. He could have had the kingdom of God without going to the cross and dying for us. He could have had the kingdom of God by just simply bowing before Satan and worshiping him. That also presupposes that Satan had the authority and the power to be able to give him all the kingdoms. And I think that if we look at our political system today, whatever our views may be, we can say that it's corrupted by sin and brokenness, just like everything else is corrupted by sin and brokenness and has a touch of Satan's hand in it. So Satan did have the authority to give him the kingdoms of the world. Jesus didn't have to live these next 3 years in poverty. He didn't have to go to the cross. He could have had it then. But he chose not to. And he responds just as he's responded to these two other temptations by quoting Scripture, another passage from Deuteronomy. And I just want to read kind of the context around it for us this morning. Jesus says, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him alone." Here's what Deuteronomy 6 says around that quote. It says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land he promised your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a land with large, fine cities that you did not build, houses filled with choice things that you did not accumulate, hewn out of cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards out of olive groves you did not plant, and you eat your fill, be careful not to forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, that place of slavery, that you must revere the Lord your God and serve him and take oaths using his name. You must not go after other gods, those of the surrounding peoples. For the Lord your God, who is present among you, is a jealous God. First, his anger will erupt against you and remove you from the land. By using that verse, by telling Satan that he's only going to serve his God, he reaffirms that first commandment that was given to the Israelites, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength, that you shall have no other gods before him. Jesus re-emphasizes that he is going to serve God alone and do his will alone, that it's not his will, but God's will at work in him. So he's not going to bow the knee to Satan. He's not going to worship him, because that would be a violation of the first commandment. And what does Jesus say is the second commandment? To love your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the first one. And to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus, throughout his ministry, reinterprets the law and the prophets in this way of summarizing them by loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. And actually, right after this passage, in Matthew chapter 5, he goes into the Sermon on the Mount, where he shows what his kingdom is going to be. It's not going to be brought by the power and authority, the political coercion that was common in that time. He's resisting the power that Rome had and the way that it led. But he's also resisting the way that the Jewish people thought that the Messiah would bring to them. Throughout the Old Testament, we get this picture of a Messiah who was going to come and reign to rescue the people of God and bring them into his kingdom. More often than not, Jewish scholars around the time of Jesus thought that that was going to be a political freedom from Roman rule. But in the Sermon on the Mount, he shows a different picture. His kingdom is not of this world, that the meek are going to inherit it, that those who are poor now will be filled when it comes, that the world kind of flips up on end, at least from how we understand it to work, that Jesus is bringing about something new. The kingdom of God, as Jesus describes it in the New Testament, and how he rejects it here in this passage, that the kingdom of God is not built on the foundations of earthly authority, but on the worship of God, the pursuit of justice, mercy, and love. The kingdom of God isn't going to be found in a political party, but it's going to be found in the way that God's people live their life. It's going to be brought about through God's love, through his justice, through mercy and humility. We see Jesus living into this throughout his entire life. That after this temptation, it says that the angels surround him, bring him, revive him back to life after these 40 days in the deserts, in the wilderness, that he goes out. He starts this earthly ministry. He doesn't go after the Roman authorities or the political powers of the day. He actually challenges the Jewish authority and rulers, the Pharisees. And he goes to the least of these. He shows that the kingdom of God is for those on the outside, those who don't hold the power. In a passage in the Gospels that he gives a parable of what the kingdom of God is like, he says, the kingdom of God is like a great banquet feast. A king is going to have in his land, so he brings and sends out his men to go and invite all of his friends, all those with power, all those who had a voice in how things work. And he said, invite them. And we find out that all of his friends, all of those who you would think would be at a banquet feast that the king was celebrating, well, they had excuses. They said, well, I already had plans to go hunting, or I had this wedding that I have to go to, or this or that. And he finds that all of his supposed friends were busy for this banquet. So then he sends his men out again. And he says, go and find anybody in the street, regardless of who they are, and bring them into my great banquet feast. That's what the kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of God is for the least of these. The kingdom of God is for those who feel left out, who feel like maybe their voice isn't heard. The kingdom of God comes not by authority or coercion, but it comes by God's love, God's mercy, his justice, and humility. We see this in the cross, how Jesus both rejects the earthly power and authority and shows us how the kingdom is brought to this world. As he's there hanging on the cross, it was a political defeat. In the eyes of the Roman authorities, they had finally started or quashed out this thing that Jesus was starting. The Pharisees thought they had victory over Jesus because they had stopped this movement that Jesus started. Because how does a movement keep going if the leader is dead? But as they were claiming victory, Jesus was the true one. By his death, he brought about the kingdom of God and started it there in that place. The kingdom of God is in each one of us because Christ lives in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit, we are enabled to love God and to love our neighbor, to share God's love with those around us, to seek justice as God seeks justice, to seek mercy as God seeks mercy, and to live in humility, no matter where we live. We are the kingdom of God here in this place. Our duty as Christians, as part of God's kingdom, is to again look back to the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says that you are the light of the world and you are the salt of the earth. That we are there to shine light in the dark places, those places that maybe the political system have missed, those people who just can't be supported, that we are called to go in those places and to be the light. That we are to be the salt of the earth and to challenge the political systems when we see them working in opposition to human flourishing. That if they're overstepping their bounds, the church, by its people, are called to speak for those who may not have a voice. So does our vote matter? Yes. And how should Christians vote? We should vote not expecting that the kingdom of God is going to be brought about by the next president or the next mayor or the next statesman or woman. The kingdom of God is going to be brought about by the church, by being the light to the world, the salt that helps reveal God's love, mercy, justice, and humility. As we go to the polls on November 5th, if you haven't already voted, I pray that each one of us might go and share in that light and in our job as being salt. And as we cast that vote, we do so loving God. We do so loving our neighbor as ourselves also. We're involved in the world, but as Christians, we are not of the world. As Christians, we are called to be the light in the dark place. As Christians, we live in this place as pilgrims. Our true identity is that of a citizen in the kingdom of God, first and foremost. Let's work every single day, looking forward to that time when Christ will return and bring his kingdom here fully. Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he lived his life showing us how we ought to live ours. That he did not seek political power or fame, but he came to serve the least of these. May we also do the same. May we not seek political power or gain, but work in our everyday lives to bring about change through loving our neighbor as ourself and loving you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. May we be the light to those around us, shining on Christ's grace and love. May we be the salt of the earth, those which help point out, help to people to understand who you are, what your goals are as a God over all creation. And as we are your people, may we always recognize you as our only Lord and Savior. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.